It's great to see you. If you're here for the first time, a special word of welcome to you. We're honored and pray that you will be blessed by simply worshiping God, and we're glad you're doing it with us today. We're in a series that is called Eyewitness, and really what we're doing each week, we're looking at those who were there. Who were there when Jesus suffered, when Jesus was betrayed, when he was nailed to the cross. And we've tried to say each one of them have something to tell us, an observation we can make that is applicable to our own lives. And so we've been going through these lesser characters. Last week we talked about the centurion, the soldier, who is probably one of the more well-known of those we've talked about. He was there at the arrest of Jesus. He was there guarding Jesus during the trial. He was there and ordered, actually, Jesus being beaten. And he was there when the nails were driven and the cross was hoisted. And this hardened soldier who had seen many, many people die on the cross, because that was the most common form of capital punishment in Rome, his heart melted. And his last words after Jesus breathes his last breath is he says, "This surely is a son of God." Today we meet two men, very different from the centurion soldier. They're two men of Jewish background rather than Roman background. So they're religious, but they're not just religious. They're religious leaders. They're respected teachers. They are men who have good motives. So much of the religion of that day of Jesus, as can happen today, was sort of for show. You're a good person if, and you were to keep all these commandments, but Jesus came along and said, it's more about a relationship than it is commandments, and love is the great commandment. And these were two men who were respected, honest men. They were also men of means. In other words, they were prominent in the culture in which they lived. They had a high position, and all that's going to be important as we roll out their story. These two men of position and status and power, they enter the story of Jesus at different times. One enters 2 years prior to the scripture that was read for you back in John chapter 3, and we'll talk about him in a moment. The one I want to talk about first is this guy named Joseph, who enters the story right off the bat in what was read for you today. And what we know about Joseph is that he was rich, he had power, he had influence. And he's the one who actually went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And together, he and his friend had this gut-wrenching task of literally taking Jesus' body down from the cross. We've heard lots of sermons across the years and read lots of things about Jesus' death on the cross and the way it was done and the cruelty of it and all that. But I bet you've maybe never heard or really reflected on, as I hadn't until really I was faced with preaching on this text, there was somebody that had to take Jesus' body down from the cross. What it must have been like for those two men to actually hold what was at that time the lifeless body of Jesus and then put it in its tomb. These men ended up with that task. The first one is Joseph of Arimathea. And we read in what was read for you earlier, John 19:38 says this: "After Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, he asked for permission to take Jesus' body down." It's interesting that I bet, Joseph of Arimathea is little known to most of us, if not all of us, and yet he appears in all four Gospels. All four of the Gospel writers talk about him, who he was, not just that he was involved in this final event in Jesus' life. This is the first place Joseph shows up in all the Gospels. It's at the cross, at the point at which he goes and asks for the body. And so what we see is this man whose story has not been fully told usually, and so I want to talk about several important things in his life. It says he was a secret disciple, and it's very clear why he was a secret disciple, because they'd watched what Rome had done to Jesus and others, and so he didn't want that to happen to him, and so he wasn't going to confess that somehow he believed Jesus was the Messiah, the one to come, and yet the text tells us that he had become a disciple, but a secret disciple. Why was it a secret? Because he had a lot to lose. Again, he was a man who held position and influence in the community. He had a reputation he wanted to keep. To be a follower and confess it would mean losing probably his wealth, his prominence, certainly because he was on the Sanhedrin, the most prominent court for Jewish law there was in the land. It was like the Supreme Court of the Jewish religion. He and 69 other men. And it was one of the most highly prized positions you could have in your community and in the Jewish community. We learn from the Gospels, Matthew tells us he was a man of wealth and means. Mark and Matthew both tell us he was a ruler. That would point to his role in Sanhedrin. Luke tells us he was a good and righteous man. Mark describes Joseph this way, as one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, the kingdom of God, is really important through Scripture. It's interesting when you go through the Gospels, how many times this concept of the kingdom of God, and some of us immediately think of heaven, and that's part of it, but it's much bigger than that. For the Jewish people, it would be that time when God comes on earth and brings peace and harmony and righteousness, where wars cease and division among people cease, and there's a new heaven and a new earth among us. They were longing for that time when God would rule, and certainly the powerful Roman rulers would no longer be holding their power over those who were Jewish. To wait for the kingdom of God meant you were a part of a devout group of people, men and women of prayer, who looked for the Messiah, the one who would come and bring in the kingdom of God. And God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray these words, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? As it is where? The thought of the prayer is we are to bring up there, down here. And that's what they believed. That's what they were holding on to. And it says they waited. He waited. Joseph waited. There was a noble kind of discontent in him about the corruption of the world he lived in. He saw it in the trial of Jesus among the men he served with on this Jewish kind of religious Supreme Court. And he was concerned about the rampant moral failure of the times in which he lived. And he longed for God to come and do something and bring peace and righteousness. Now, there's a tendency in some of my research, there's a tendency for writers, even scholars, to sort of look harshly at Joseph because he was a secret disciple. But, you know, as I've gotten to know him this week, that's not where I've come out. I understand his wrestling, and I bet you can understand his wrestling. And I bet there's times where you can go, you know, there are times where I knew this was the right thing, and I've done the wrong thing. I should have said this, and I said that. I shouldn't have said anything, and I said that. I believe that tension rests in all of us. Is there anybody here who's never made a mistake? One person in the back there. I need to counsel with you after church. Bring your wife. She'll have a whole list, right? No, we've all done it. And I think we can connect with Joseph in this internal kind of civil war between knowing that's what I need to do, but somehow our courage failing. Somehow knowing this is the right thing to say, but not being able to say it. Or knowing we should just be quiet and instead saying things we don't need to say. Going down roads we didn't mean to go down. I can relate to Joseph. The good news is Joseph's story doesn't end there, but we're going to stop his story there and come back to it at the end. We come to this second character, this man named Nicodemus. So I've been, in my notes, I just have written The Great Adventure of Joe and Nick. It just shortens it that way. So maybe you can remember the sermon. You might not remember anything about the sermon, but I remember Joe and Nick's Great Adventure. Okay, I got that. While Joseph's first mentioned in the Gospels, comes at the end of the Gospels, Nicodemus, on the other hand, is mentioned early on. He's mentioned in John chapter 3. Now, what was read for you, what Beth read for you, is John 19. So Nicodemus comes back into the story, and he actually comes into the story in chapter 7 or 8, I forget, kind of in the middle of it, as John tells it. So Nicodemus is kind of woven in to the gospel story. But the text that was read for you from 19 says this, Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. And that is actually a throwback because he comes now to bring the appropriate spices and aloes and things to bury Jesus. And to be 75 pounds of that would be what you would use for a king, basically. So we know these were rich men, the fact that they could get to those kind of resources. But I want you to notice the words, the man who came to Jesus at night. He's referring back to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, this is 2 years before we get to this place in the gospel, that 2 years before, Nicodemus was an honest man, and he really wanted to know. As he heard about Jesus' teaching, he watched, in some cases, Jesus heal people. He really wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. And so we're told in John chapter 3, he goes to Jesus at night under the cover of dark because he doesn't want to have, again, risk his power and his prestige. And so he comes to Jesus and wants to know if Jesus is the Messiah. And what happens is John in chapter 3 begins to talk about how Jesus began to talk to Nicodemus about what the spiritual life was really all about. Nicodemus was a strict Pharisee, but he wanted to know, is Jesus the Messiah? And what we find in John chapter 3, verse 3, is Jesus gives him the answer, and Jesus says this to him. Nicodemus, unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to God's kingdom. In other words, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're looking at life from kind of the outside in, external things that make you connected to God. You keep commandments, you worship regularly, you know the scriptures. Those are all good things. But Jesus was saying, it's about an inside out thing. It's about knowing God in your heart and mind and then living that out. And the externals can never give you what you're looking for unless you've had this internal revolution, this internal knowing that you know that you know and staking your life on it. It's about a relationship. It's not just about rules. Now, that was confusing for Nicodemus. When Jesus says, you know, you have to have this rebirth, Nicodemus is a smart man and a great teacher, but he says to Jesus, how can I go as an old man back into the womb? And I think there are a lot of times where Jesus just shook his head at people. It's like, no, you don't get it, Nicodemus. And so Jesus says this in trying to get him in touch with what has to happen in one's heart. In chapter 3 of John, beginning with verse 7b, you know well how the wind blows this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it comes from or where it's headed next. That's the way it is with everyone born from above by the wind of God, the Spirit of God. What Jesus is saying is that his presence, God's presence is at work in the world, his Spirit. Whether we recognize it or not, when we look at the wind, it's true. We don't know exactly where it comes from. We see what it does. And Jesus is saying, that's the way a relationship with me is. It is my presence living in you, and it results in things that you can see. None of us can see God, right? You can't see God. God's invisible. But we see what God does. How many of you have enjoyed the beautiful morning we've had this morning? How many of you enjoyed when the sun finally came out yesterday? Yeah. They promised me, according to the weather on my phone, that it was going to come out at noon. So I stood outside from 8 o'clock waiting for it to come out. No, I didn't. But it finally came out right when I was finishing mowing my grass, and it made my grass look so awesome. Man, I've loved it. You see the beauty of the world. You see God at work in people. Jesus is saying you can't just be a good moral person. That's a fine thing. You can be a person who knows about God and seeks to live for God, but something more is needed. It's not about just externals. It's about God at work in you in a way that flows out of your life in your actions. And then Jesus says this to him. Nicodemus is totally confused and he doesn't get it, though he's a wise religious leader. Jesus says this to him. Basically, he says, Nicodemus, here, you're going to understand this someday. And Jesus says, quote, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, and everyone looks up to him, trusting and expectant, will gain a real and eternal life. Now, of course, we know looking back, what Jesus was referring to was the cross. But at the time, Nicodemus didn't get that. But much like our experience, you know what? We notice things looking back. Some people have a revolutionary kind of experience with God. Most of us have an evolutionary experience where we grow and we go, oh, I didn't see it that way, and we grow. And that's sort of what you see in both Nicodemus and Joseph, that growing experience. Now, there are some things we have in common with these men. I want to mention a couple of them. The first one is this. All of us have to deal with the life-draining emotion of fear. It's everywhere. It's wired into our brain. Some fear is good, right? And so our brain literally has this place where fear resides, and it needs to reside because it keeps us from doing things that are dangerous even. It helps us be aware of our surroundings, right? This goes back all the way in the development of humankind. See, to survive, you had to have that. The problem is fear can take over your life. We can start hearing the voices, you know, the 24/7 flood of news and information. You know, fear can strike your life and live in you in a powerful way, and it becomes depleting. So not all fear is bad, but when it takes over your life, and it's so easy for it to happen. These men had a lot to fear. They had a lot to lose. Their status, their wealth, their position in the community. Their association with Jesus was risky. We live in a world where fear runs deep. We're surrounded by it constantly. Whether it's the stock market bounce, our company going under, threats of terror, whether it's nuclear capabilities from countries where the people seem crazy, every day we're compounded with this idea of being afraid. I think courage is really important. I love the story. How many of you know the story Chicken Little? Do you know the story? Yeah. Also known as Henny Penny. You remember that? Two different versions. All right, you all tell me. So there's this chicken, and this chicken's going through life, and what happens to the chicken, class? Who knows? A nut hits it in the head, right? You remember now, class? Not a crazy person, I mean like an acorn, right? And the chicken decides what, class? Oh, now we're going somewhere. That's right. Oh, the sky's falling. And everywhere Henny Penny or Little Chicken, depending on your version, goes, usually meeting fowl along the way, ducks and other things, the sky's falling. And what happens? They believe, and they begin to follow. And now there's a whole gaggle, a whole group of them that go to the king to say, the sky is falling. There are things to be concerned about in life in our world today. There are things that can cause fear. But I'm telling you, God's goal is not for us to be fear-driven, as we see in Nicodemus and as we see in Joseph, but to be driven by the courage that comes through faith, through God's work in our lives. I want to help you all remember this story. So I have a friend that's going to come up and join me. And Savannah Collins, will you come up here and join me? I figure this is the way you are going to remember this. And you're going to hold this. And Savannah, tell us how old you are.
Six.
And what grade are you in?
Kindergarten.
Kindergarten. Wow. And what is your favorite Bible story?
Daniel and the lions.
Daniel in the lion's den. What happens in that story? What happens to Daniel?
He gets thrown into the lion's den.
Yes. And why did he get thrown into the lion's den?
Because he prayed to God.
He believed in God. That's right. He was told not to pray, wasn't he? And he prayed anyway, and they threw him in jail and eventually put him in a lion's den. And what happened after that? You remember?
He was faithful to serve the Lord.
He was faithful to the Lord. He kept on praying. He didn't let it stop him. And so he's thrown in the lion's den, and the next day the king shows up, and what happens? Do you remember that part of the story? Thinking he's dead, but what?
He was alive.
He was alive. And so the lesson is, even if we're afraid, we are to be obedient. Is that right? Say it. We're to be what?
Obedient.
That's right. Let's give Savannah a hand. That was awesome. Can I have a hug? All through Scripture, people face things that made them afraid. There's nothing wrong with being afraid. Fear is normal and natural. You're going to experience it. I experience it. Here's the difference maker. Faith is simply taking the next step. Faith isn't being totally unafraid. It's going ahead and doing as Daniel did, being obedient to God. And that's certainly the end of the story for Nicodemus and Joseph. Their story doesn't end with regret and failure. It ends with them having the courage to do something very, very powerful. They did go public with their faith in Christ. They did step forward and ask for the body of Jesus, which absolutely could have cost them their lives. When Joseph goes to Pilate and says, "Will you give us the body so we can give it a proper burial?" It's very important in the Jewish faith to have a proper burial. And they had certain ways they did it, and there was a ritual to it and a sacredness. And they go and ask for the body. And really, to our surprise, if you really understand Pilate and the Roman culture, because they usually left people on the cross. They left them up there so that days and days later people would go, "Don't, you know, if you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you." But Pilate, for some reason, gives them the body of Jesus. Maybe because they paid him some money. We don't know. But we know that those two men had regretted that that night when the Sanhedrin met, they hadn't done anything to prevent the trial and the outcome of it being that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And I believe that regret, the fear that they experienced and the regret, really welled up in them. What is it that overcomes our fears? It is the cross. Perfect love casts out fear. When you go back to John chapter 3, I want you to think for just a minute. There's a famous verse in John chapter 3. What is it? You don't have to quote the verse. What's the address? You know? Thank you, class. That's right. John 3:16. That verse is actually given in this conversation with Nicodemus. Now, I don't believe it was until years later, in these few moments right here that's described in the scripture, that what Jesus had said in John chapter 3 came back to Nicodemus. Jesus had said he was about the kingdom of God. Jesus had said he was the Messiah. And I believe it came back to Nicodemus. In just a few minutes, we're going to come to this table of Holy Communion. It's the place where we remember what Christ has done for us. That because of the cross, we needn't live in fear. Because of the cross, we needn't live with regrets. It is the cross that not only casts out our fears, but sets us free from our debilitating regrets. Our regrets can run deep because all of us have made choices that weren't right, that hurt people we love, taken roads we didn't need to take. And over time, you can allow those regrets to build up. And over time, they can kind of build a wall between us and Christ. The real message of the text today is this: it's never too late. It's never too late. Nicodemus and Joseph both had some age on them, but they chose to act and take action. And when I picture Joseph taking down the body of Christ from the cross, what it must have been like, because they had heard or seen Jesus heal and teach, to hold the Savior of the world, to see the limp hands that had once touched a leper and healed him and laid his hand on a child to bless them, must have been powerfully emotional for them. But I believe it was at the cross. I believe it was in handling Jesus' body where they were no longer secret disciples. But they had the courage to step forward and step out and step up. I want to close. In just a minute, I want to close the message. I want to put a picture on the screen in just a moment. In 1678, a famous book was written called Pilgrim's Progress. It's actually in English religious literature considered one of the premier books written. It's been translated into 200 languages. Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan during a time in jail. Because in those days, the Church of England ruled, and you could only do what the Church of England said. And John Bunyan was holding worship services that the Church of England didn't approve of, so they threw him in jail. And it's the story of an everyday guy named Christian. And Christian goes through life with this huge burden on his back. If you've ever seen a pictorial illustration of Pilgrim's Progress, it's a burden that weighs him down. It's about his own sense of his own brokenness, his own sin, his own lust, his own desires. John Bunyan sets this up by talking about this journey that Christian's on. Christian comes from the allegorical city called City of Destruction, meaning this world, and he's headed to the celestial city, meaning the kingdom of God, the place where God rules, or even heaven. And he struggles throughout his whole journey with this huge burden on his back. And after all his travels and all his efforts to somehow unload that burden, he finally comes to the place of the cross. And I want to show you a picture that an artist has done. And it's called, the title of the painting is Unburdened. He'd walked with that load of his own guilt, his own brokenness, his own struggles, his own missteps. But it's at the cross. When he sees the cross is the moment when he is unburdened. And it was at the cross at that moment that Nicodemus and Joseph became different kind of men. This morning, you can be unburdened. We're going to celebrate Holy Communion because we remember what Christ did for us. For us, everybody's invited to this table, no matter your church background or no church background, because Christ invites us all. On the night in which Christ gave himself up for us and his body was broken, Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance. Remember my sacrifice." Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for all people for the forgiveness of their sins. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." So we invite you to come this morning to let Christ unburden you in any way that you need that. Any way you need to be set free from fear going on in your life about your relationships or your finances or your health or whatever it is. Maybe you bring regrets that it's just time to let go of. You know, it's in the past. Today is a new day. Christ's grace is available to you. The way we receive communion here is you'll come down the center aisle, break off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, go back to your seat. You're welcome to pray at the altar. And I'm going to ask those assisting with communion to come, and I'm going to pray for us. Would you bow for just a moment? Lord God, we come to this closing moment thanking you that you have, on the cross, stretched out your arms to prove once and for all how much you love us. For you so loved the world, Father, you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You want none of us to perish under the burden of our own brokenness, our own missteps, our own sin, our own desires, our own fears or regrets. So would you blow the wind of your Spirit upon us today? That you would somehow speak to what's deep inside of us and through your Spirit draw us close and through your cross draw us into full loving relationship with you, where we are forgiven and free. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.